Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Two apologists in the studio with us in one day. That hardly ever happens anymore since they all moved away and abandoned us. And I shouldn't say abandoned us. That's just expressing my feelings. But, you know, a lot of the Trent's in Texas and Joe's in, I don't even know what, Kansas or Missouri. I can never remember which one. I think Missouri. Jimmy's back there in Arkansas. Carlo. You never know month to month where Carlo is. Well, we got you and Tim here with us. And,
Praise God.
And it's like the old days where we don't have a video connection or anything. We just got you here in the studio with us. Tom Nash.
Grateful to be here three-dimensionally.
I think you're four-dimensionally here. I think you're four-dimensional.
Okay.
That
could be another show.
You're just telling me to
move on.
Hey, the number here is 888-318-7884, and two lines are open, and we're going to talk about the Mass this hour. So if you have questions about the Mass, go ahead and call. But last hour, we had a bunch of calls, and I'm going to let them ask their question of you, Tom. I'm going to mix them in with the Mass questions, because okay. I didn't want to be mean and tell them go away for this hour. That's okay?
That sounds reasonable.
All right. Are you going to be circumspect for the entire program
no.
today?
No.
I feel like I'm on my guard with you. You're on your guard. Just because I was making fun of you before the show started. It's just teasing, Tom. I was only teasing. I apologize.
It's okay. I'm used to it, and I welcome it.
I don't want you to be used to it.
Within limits.
I don't want to have that kind of relationship.
No,
I'm used to what a moron you are.
What a moron I am?
No, what I am. Oh. I didn't want you thinking I'm used to it. Boy, you looked shocked right there. No, I was.
You're not a moron either.
Well, I can be obnoxious.
You're usually.
Yeah, did you see how long he paused on that?
No. Stop it. No, I just recognize that you have a good sense of humor, and when you are, or even when you seem to stray into obnoxiousness, you catch yourself. Even if you're not really being obnoxious, you're very considerate. And
I attentive. Love the fact that you are being Jesuitical about my obnoxiousness. I love that.
We're all capable of sin, but I know that you are a very
annoying,
attentive, and considerate man.
All right,
I will go on the record, and I think the other staff apologists would agree.
I want to tell you something that happened to Jonathan Rumi.
Do you
know who Jonathan Rumi is?
Yes, he plays Jesus in the TV show The Chosen.
Yeah. I've only done one season of The Chosen. I've got to get more of it because people ask me all the time, have you seen The Chosen? And I've seen a few bits, episodes.
But I have not seen it at length, although I know
my favorite episode,
I know Jonathan Rumi.
I saw was when he was with children, like before he started his public ministry, and he was building stuff with children and hanging out. Do you remember that one? Do you remember that episode?
I have not seen them at length, but this sounds like, as you say, before his public ministry, which, by the way, liturgical tie-in, we start with the beginning of...
Oh, the Feast of the Baptism.
Yes.
And that's a Sunday. Do we celebrate that?
Indeed.
We do. You are going to be just so precise in your language with me today, because I'm... I'm going to work on being a better person. All right, so Jonathan Rumi.
Yes.
The Chosen. He's Jesus in The Chosen.
Yes, he is.
And one of the better Jesuses on film.
Yeah?
One of the better Jesuses. I don't know how to rank all the Jesuses on film or the people who played Jesus on film, but Jonathan Rumi, there's a affability to him.
Yeah,
and
a good holy guy who is Catholic.
So he's a Catholic, and he did this interview I saw. I think it might have been with Father Mike Schmitz, as a matter of fact. So I think it was.
Another Catholic titan.
So, yes, another Catholic titan, right. In addition to who, Jonathan Rumi?
Yes.
Okay. I wasn't sure if we had been discussing other Catholic titans.
There's only one we've discussed.
Well, I got lost track of the conversation a little bit. So... Okay. So,
yeah,
it seems to me like Jonathan Rumi is one of those people who, and I think you're one of these people too.
Really?
Constantly growing in his faith, letting the Lord lead him.
Attempting, yeah. Lord, help me.
Yeah. So he talked about how the Holy Spirit was moving him. He used the word, he felt he was being convicted to kneel when he received communion.
Okay.
Which I think, even if everybody doesn't, I think if the guy who plays Jesus and he gets all this fame and money and glory for playing Jesus, I think that act of humility, I find that very beautiful.
Sure.
Myself. Like even if I'm not... I'm not trying to take a position on what everybody should do. Sure. I think that's lovely that because you know, it's awkward but he's a big star and he's like, I'm going to kneel.
Yep.
So he goes up to kneel and then the priest won't give him communion.
I guess this is a few months ago this occurred, right? And he more recently talked about it. I believe that's the chronology basically.
It does not surprise me that you know more about this than me because I
spoke to Luke Bender, IT and media man extraordinaire.
Okay, so, but I did watch the interview. So the priest won't give him communion until he stands up, which to me, he made a beautiful act of humility in kneeling and in a certain sense, a beautiful act of humility in standing where the priest told him to, but he didn't, the priest shouldn't have done that probably is the advice that he got.
Yes.
So Jonathan Rumi said, he's going to kneel. He's just going to kneel and he's not, so he kind of has a little bit of edge about it now. Like, I'm not taking this from priests. I'm going to kneel and receive communion.
Yes.
Now, if I was a priest and a big giant TV star, international star who plays Jesus on TV and, I mean, people think he's Jesus. If I'm a priest and that guy kneels down in front of me, I'm thinking whatever else my rules are, I'm accepting this because this is beautiful to see. This is a very good example he's giving. But maybe priests don't do that. Maybe they just have their way and they say what they want to say. They do what they want to do, and they be what they want to be. And
and so the question is.
Is Jonathan Rumi wrong about this? Yeah. Like, is it bad to have the attitude, I don't care what the priest says, I'm going to kneel?
No, it would summarize as a both and. Now, the general instruction to the Roman Missal, also known as the germ or the germ, depending on how one pronounces the acronym G-I-R-M, number 160 makes this clear, and this is with the U.S. adaptation, so with the Recognitio from the Holy See. It says, the norm for reception of Holy Communion in the Diocese of the United States is standing. Communicants should not be denied Holy Communion because they kneel. Rather, such instances should be addressed pastorally by providing the faithful with proper catechesis on the reasons for this norm. So the norm is to stand. We should have and make a bow as some kind of act of reverence, Eucharistic reverence, trying to encourage the Eucharistic revival that our U.S. bishops with the Holy See were encouraging in recent years. So it is, there is the norm, and yet the communicant has the option, if he or she chooses, to kneel. And so that when, it sounds like some people might infer that when people do kneel, it says, rather such instances, they should not be refused, but such instances should be addressed pastorally by providing the faithful with proper catechesis on the reason for the norm. But even in after giving them such counsel, they are still not to refuse them from receiving communion if they continue to kneel. And so there shouldn't be, it's this is where we see, Si, that we can have unity without uniformity, that we can have a reverence, expressing a reverence to our Lord in receiving communion, even if some people might do it slightly differently. And it was also pointed out, this is going back 20 plus years, when the Congregation for the Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments, it said in 2002, even when the congregation has approved, this was in response to a question when someone said, should the priest have done so? Because they got a dubium, a question, when a priest refused to give communion to a person who knelt. Even where the congregation has approved of legislation denoting standing as the posture of Holy Communion in accordance with the adaptations permitted to the Conference of Bishops, you know, whichever that Conference of Bishops may be, and General Instruction of the Roman Missal number 160, paragraph 2, It has done so with the stipulation that communicants who choose to kneel are not to be denied Holy Communion on these grounds. So, of course, you could be denied Holy Communion if you were, shall we say, acting obnoxiously, potentially, God forbid, or dressed very badly, provocatively. But just because someone's kneels, and it's a longstanding tradition, we say, well, people have stood from the time of Christ, and yet kneeling has gone on for many, many centuries, going back to the 900s into the 1000s. It's been widely practiced and was up until for centuries. After Vatican II, even in Eucharisticum Mysterium, the Holy See said it is faithful can kneel or stand, and if they want to have a norm, the bishops' conference could do this. Unfortunately, and this is what we always see, you know, we talk about an analogy of ecclesiastical chess, that a diocese is always subject to the Holy See, that is, the Pope and the bishops in Rome. And therefore, one cannot take to oneself to say, oh, this is our norm, and then misapply it by saying you can't receive Holy Communion. We always must recognize that the Holy See has the final word, because the primacy of St. Peter and those serving the Holy See. So I would just simply say to people, Jonathan Rumi was right to receive in that way. I give him credit for not causing a scene. But yes, I would say to any bishop or priest, you know, it's a reminder, as Bishop Michael Martin said, in calling for people to kneel or asking them to kneel and removing the praedus, and this is the Diocese of Charlotte, North Carolina, he said people can still receive kneeling. So I commend him for recognizing that, and even if he's removing people from the praedus as far as kneeling or people coming up to an altar rail, he recognized the universe, he recognized the norm by the Holy See that they can do so.
So so you're comfortable that Jonathan Rumi should just be allowed to go up, receive on his knees?
Yes, and if he does so, he should not be denied. I remember, Cy, I was visiting my native Michigan some years ago, and I wanted to receive, this wasn't during COVID where people were concerned about germs, but I went up to receive on the time and bowed, and the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, a lay person, was, you know, waiting, saying about giving in communion in the hand. And I said, well, no, it's my option to receive on the tongue. And then he indicated again that he wanted to give me communion in the hand. And I again noted that. And then he kind of condescendingly patted me on one shoulder and then went ahead and gave it to me. And I mentioned to the pastor afterwards that he should not be acting as such. So one should not be compelled to receive in the hand if they want to receive in the tongue, and vice versa. And one should not be precluded from receiving communion if they choose to kneel. And people could say, okay, yes, standing is longer standing, no pun intended, as far as reception of communion. But I like to look at what John in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 17, that he fell down as though dead when he encountered Jesus in heaven. So that's what we are encountering Jesus when we come up to Holy Communion, even though veiled by the sacramental veils of bread, of bread and wine, that we know that that is the real presence, our Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So encouraging that kind of Eucharistic reverence is important, and whether however one receives. And I would also encourage to go one step further and say, let's open up our churches. You don't need perpetual adoration to allow people to draw near to our Lord. God is everywhere, but he's given us opportunities. He encourages us to draw near. That's why the temple curtain was torn in two, Matthew 27:51. So we should encourage people and to advance the Eucharistic revival that began in recent years by encouraging people to spend time before our Lord, draw near to him in Eucharistic adoration. I think that's a great opportunity to cultivate Eucharistic reverence and to grow deeper in holiness for all people.
Tom Nash, thank you. We'll take a quick break, and we'll take whatever questions are on the line. We got all lines full. We'll get to them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1999. The shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament of Our Lady of the Angels Monastery in Hansville, Alabama is consecrated. Mother Angelica says, "The happiest day of my life was the day this church was dedicated."
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. A whole bunch of folks on the line, so straight to the phones we go. Ryan is in Glen Rose, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ryan, welcome. Thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Sure. But before I get to my question, I'd appreciate prayers for me because either next week or sometime this month, I'm going to possibly be trained to be a subdeacon for the Anglican Ordinariate.
Well, for God the Anglican Ordinariate.
God bless you.
God bless you, Ryan. We'll pray for you. Thank you.
Appreciate it. Now, Tom, I wanted to ask you, when the apostles and Mary spoke in tongues while meeting for prayer in the upper room, was speaking in tongues ever historically speaking associated with the Feast of Weeks? If not, does the Old Testament have any passages that allude to speaking in tongues or something similar to it occurring in Old Testament times?
Thank you, Ryan. First off, I think it's important to recognize that the speaking in tongues, the proper gift that we're speaking of here, no pun intended, is speaking of other languages that one has never studied, for example. So it's not the pious or prayer languages that people will say that they have, that speaking of tongues, which is associated with Catholic charismatic renewal, but rather the speaking of another language. And that's why you see that in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, that they are able to, particularly Acts chapter 2, that people hear them speaking in their native language, even though they are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, etc. In the Old Testament, I'm not aware of such going on. Of course, such would be possible, and yet I'm not aware of an instance where people are given the gift of language that they did not speak. We do have the case of Balaam's donkey, who speaks to him in Balaam's native human language, of which donkeys can't do according to their own nature. And so we have a case like that, but I'm not aware off the top of my head of another instance in which people speak a language in which they did not previously speak, and to do so for a short period of time, as we see in the miracle of the gift of tongues on the first day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church. Is that helpful?
I appreciate that, Tom.
You're welcome, and God bless you down in Texas. I imagine you're in the Ordinariate in the Houston area.
Of St. Peter, right? The Ordinariate of St. Peter?
Oh, yeah, in a little town called Cleburne. My priest used to be an Anglican priest, and he's fantastic.
Praise God. It's great to see that, again, we see unity without uniformity.
There you go.
We have the Ordinariate, and they have a specific rite.
It's beautiful.
And so we have liturgical diversity while maintaining unity, praise God.
For those who don't know, the Anglican Ordinariate is a structure within the Catholic Church for celebrating the liturgy in the Anglican style, but for Catholics, and many of whom, but not all of whom, are former Anglicans themselves.
Yes, indeed.
All right, where are we going? We're going to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Jennifer, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thank you for waiting, Jennifer. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Tom. So I have Sede Vacantist family, and I was having a discussion with one of them, and they claimed that Protestants and evangelicals are not Christian. I didn't really know how to respond to that, but sure. I guess that's teaching at their particular church. So how does one respond to that?
Sure. And first off, for those listeners who are not aware of the term Sede Vacantis, these are Catholics who do not believe that we've had a pope for whatever duration. Some of them go back to saying Pius XII is the last true pope. Others even go back further than that. But I would say to them, Jennifer, first of all, what makes somebody a Christian is baptism, as is affirmed at the Council of Trent. And so we can have people who are not in full communion with the church because they do not recognize the magisterium, but they are still Christian by virtue of their baptism. It is by virtue of baptism that one becomes a Christian. And indeed, this is what happens when we were, for those of us who are cradle Catholics, we're baptized when we were infants. So for them to say that they are not Christians, that is presumptuous. And it's also, I would say to them, in pointing both to the Council of Trent, which talks about the baptism of desire for even people who might not even be receive the sacrament, that it's possible they could be saved. All salvation, I would agree with your Sede Vacantis family members, comes through the church by virtue of what God has established. But even Pius IX, no slacker he in terms of being a problematic pope. You know, back in the 1800s, he makes very clear that there is the possibility of invincible ignorance. Now, we do not presume upon this. We don't want to get into religious indifferentism, moral relativism, but we recognize that God, who is, as the Catechism says so beautifully, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which sadly your Sede Vacantis family members would not recognize as authentic, but that it says, you know, God who bound salvation to the sacraments is not himself bound to the sacraments. And the sad part is as much as your Sede Vacantis members are saying to the contrary, they themselves are being variations on Protestants because they are taking to themselves the interpretation of Scripture and tradition apart from the magisterium. And they're not recognizing, and I would say to them as well, you get run into problems, Jennifer, how do we get a new pope? How do we, you know, because then we're going to have to come up with some kind of mechanism which is not divinely established, that somebody who's not the pope is going to have to make a decision about how we're going to determine when getting a new pope, etc. And then you run into all kinds of trouble making that determination. So prayers for your family members in the Philadelphia area, or if they're living elsewhere beyond Philly, that they might come to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has maintained the unity of the church through making sure that there aren't Sede Vacantis family members. And indeed, we reach out to our Protestant brothers and sisters to come into full communion.
Amen. Thank you, Tom.
You're welcome, all Jennifer. Right. God bless you.
Jennifer, thank you very much. Going to South Bend, Indiana. Sydney, listening on the Ave Maria Radio Network. Glad to have you here, Sydney. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi, Tom. You probably see my question is, does the Virgin Mary have sisters? But I need you to listen. I need you to understand the emotional component of this question. Because the reason I'm asking it is, my brother, who's a scientist and very secular, not Catholic at all, on the Camino de Santiago de Compostela.
Yeah, the Camino. Sure.
Yes, he went on the Camino, and then he informed me when he got back that the Virgin Mary had three sisters, Mary Cleopas and Mary Salome, and I was stunned. I've been a Catholic for 40 years. I'm pretty scripturally literate, and I just hadn't heard that before, so I was... And I will tell you, I actually called into Catholic Answers and I talked to Joe Heschmeyer, whom I greatly admire and respect. And he told me, indeed, that that is part of Catholic tradition about the other Marys. But I'm still reeling because I just have a hard time getting my head wrapped around the fact that Mary... I just sort of can't imagine Mary having.
You always thought she was the only child.
I did.
Yeah.
I did. I thought she was an only child, and she was. And how could she possibly? I mean, Cy, you're joking about this, but I mean, can you imagine having a sister who was conceived without sin? And you,
I've got really good sisters, so I can kind of imagine it, Sydney. Yes, but. Well, it was, answer her, Tom.
And I think when Joe answered that question to you, and you can clarify that he's a small T tradition as opposed to, you know, absolute, that these were, clearly we've got relatives with Mary and her cousin Elizabeth. But, that's not a strict matter of doctrine. It certainly is possible that she could have had sisters, but it's not crucial to our faith, nor is it crucial to her being the mother of God. So I would argue or would counsel that not to get too concerned about that, because it's not a matter. I'm glad to hear, by the way, your brother, who was not so oriented to the faith, went in the Camino and hopefully is coming increasingly closer to our Lord, because faith and reason are indeed complementary, because we are made in God's image and likeness and thus have the gift of reason. And indeed, faith is reasonable. Our Lord came on the earth and established his church and sustained it, has sustained it, continues to for 2,000 years. So, yeah, possibility Mary has other sisters. Interesting, too, if somebody says, does you have Mary this and have more than one name Mary? But that's possible, but it's not a matter of strict doctrine.
Okay, Sydney?
Yeah, okay, so it's not a matter of strict, but
it's possible.
What is the difference between tradition and legend?
I have to do this break. Sure. We'll do it in just a quick second, Sydney. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Sydney in South Bend, Indiana, probably the best among all of her sisters, wants to know if the Virgin Mary had sisters. Wouldn't that be something? If an argument breaks out, you know whose fault it is, right? Mom, you always take Mary's side. Mary's always right.
Hypothetically, someone could be mistaken without sinning.
Oh, that's true. Yeah.
But more to the point, to follow up on.
Well, because Sydney got to the question, how do we distinguish between small T tradition and legend?
Yeah, and this is Sydney. It's important. And you mentioned, by the way, just to recap our question, Mary had other sisters. And whom did your brother say again? Mary, the wife of Clopas, and who else?
Mary Salome and Mary Calliopas.
Yeah, and Mary Salome and Mary Clopas, okay, wife of Clopas, so two other sisters, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so then We do see that the wife of Clopas, that Mary and his mother's, but it says here in John chapter 19, verse 26 or 25 and following, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, we know also, as we would explain to our Protestant brothers and sisters, that just because Jesus, there's reference to his brothers in Scripture, that they aren't, that doesn't mean ipso facto that they are blood brothers. So this Mary, the wife of Clopas, could very well be her cousin. So that's the definite. She's definitely a relative, whether she is. Now, it's interesting, too, that would you have two people by the same name who would be sisters? And I think it makes an argument more for that she was her relative, similar to Elizabeth being her cousin or relative. So in that sense, we know for sure that apart from any kind of small T tradition, let alone legend, that she is indeed the sister. Salome would be another question. That would be another matter to look at more closely, but we can certainly say for Clopas, Mary, the wife of Clopas, is at least a relative of Mary. And so, you know, as far as tradition, small t, this would not be more than that. We got it biblically attested to. But in terms of distinguishing small t tradition versus a legend, small t tradition is something that's, you know, certainly got an established a history to it, as opposed to some legend which is, you know, made out of whole cloth that doesn't have a good, strong historical basis. That there's a testimony, at least a tradition would have some kind of a historical testimony to it, a historical evidence for it, even if we don't know for sure if it was absolute fact.
What do you think, Sydney?
Well, I really appreciate that, because I was really, really stunned with my brother, because I didn't, he probably thinks that, I mean, I think my brother probably thinks that Christianity is legend entirely, you know?
Yeah.
So I wanted to be able to distinguish between the tradition, because I don't want him thinking like Christianity is like, you know, King Arthur and Excalibur or something.
Was he raised Catholic? Was he raised Catholic, Sydney?
No.
Okay.
No,
well, absolutely. Then I'd say, hey, look at the historical, the historical reality of Jesus is testified to by Josephus, by Tacitus. There are various non-Christian, we don't have a dog in the fight kind of historians that recognize the historicity of Jesus, the historicity of the church. Now, whether Jesus is divine and the church is divinely established, that's another question, but that there is no historical basis for the person of Jesus Christ, serious scholars do not debate that point. They recognize that Jesus is a historical person, and indeed that the Catholic Church has existed from the time of Jesus because he established it.
Right. Good. Well, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Sydney, thank you very much. It was a great pleasure talking with you. Up to Turlock, California we go now, where Daniel is watching on YouTube. Hi, Daniel.
How you doing?
Good, good. Welcome. You got a question for Tom?
Yeah, I had a question as far as, just wanted to know your thoughts on dancing during the liturgy, during the Mass, you know, particularly maybe a Mayan dancing and just the costumes and its kind of vulgarity, along with, like, you know, like the drums with more of like the Aztec logos on it and stuff like that in the Mass. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, and when you say vulgarity, are you referring to because they were using drums, or was there something vulgarity in terms of their costumes?
Costumes were kind of just not real modest, and you know, because I know that a lot of people tend to view it, I think, believe the term is enculturation. But,
yes, exactly.
You know, to me, I think it's real a fine line, an article I was reading about, to be able to discern when it runs into, I might be getting this wrong, synchronicity. And so, you know, it's in my parish, and when I see this, and I'm just kind of, like, disturbed by it. And so I just see someone that shed some more light on that.
Sure. In the Western celebration of the liturgy, dance is not something that has, you know, historically been part of the culture. You see it over in Africa, for example, and they are Latin Rite, Roman Rite, but you will see a dance recognized in, for example, Nigeria. You will also see it among some indigenous peoples to different countries, including the Mayans, who are Indians or natives to Central and South America. So if it is for the people who have given their ethnicity, if that is allowed or has been recognized by the church, then that can be perfectly licit. Of course, people should be modestly dressed. But yes, there can be a plurality in terms of liturgical expression where, based upon people's heritage and the church's recognition of that heritage, where dance can be a part of it. And the Mayans would be one example, or other people who are natives to their territory, their geographical or country. That can include those in South America as well. So I think that's the distinction you have to make, as opposed to people in the West who are, you know, United States and grew up in America and are of Western heritage, trying to introduce dancing in the liturgy. The church in the decades past, 80s, 90s, 2000s, has said, no, this should not be done because it is not part of our Western heritage. And these things were being done in a way that was not authorized and not part of the culture historically.
Yes, sir. You know, I just I look at it, and to me, I know I've read an article not too long ago. It was by Jesse Romero. It also posted on EWTN's Woman of Grace about a view and perspective as them maybe not properly being catechized and not fully evangelized, kind of more stuck, I think, in this view of you know, kind of in more of like the paganistic kind of views and rituals on it. And it, to me, it's kind of like almost in a sense view is it like as if the Mass itself isn't enough in its own, you know, universal language. Well, altogether that they have to kind of in a sense, you know, bring culture into it.
This is where I would say, Daniel, we need to look toward the church, and the church has the authority to make judgments in this regard, and that anything that is enculturated needs to be done within the structure of the Mass, not at odds with that. And that's why you'll see, for example, I mentioned the case of Africa, where our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, where there will be dancing, but it is understood as part of the culture and not as a disagreement with or opposition to church teaching in any way regarding the liturgy. So I think it can be a legitimate both and, not an either or, and this is where you need to have the authorization of the church, and then also pastors in carrying it out, making sure that there is not, as you noted earlier, syncretism, wherein you have doctrine which is foreign to the church. But can you have liturgical forms that can be incorporated based upon what they knew before they became Christian? Possibly, but it needs to be oriented toward the one true God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in respect to the sacrifice of the Mass and the church that Jesus founded.
Daniel, I very much appreciate your question. I do think it's fair to say this is hotly debated. So you've hit on a pretty hotly debated item. But I wonder what you think about this, Tom.
Yes.
Sometimes it like the people doing the Aztec dance are not Aztecs. They're distant ancestors.
Sure.
So
that would be
the quality of putting on a pageant during Mass.
That would be cultural misappropriation. That's where an enculturation of an invalid nature. That is somebody saying, gee, I kind of get a kick out of that. I like it, and I'm going to do it, and we're going to emulate
that. Well, my ancestors did this. You know, like well, that's a school pageant. That's where we should
But this is, as far as ancestors, are people of that ethnicity, are they that indigenous? That's the distinction. And again, whether the church has authorized that as such versus whether in cases where we saw in more recent decades, and you don't see it as much in the United States of America, where there was dancing amongst Western people during different parts of the Mass, where you had liturgical dancers, and this is not part of the heritage of the Roman Rite, the Western. And so this was clearly saying, no, no go, you can't do that. Again, we must recognize legitimate church authority. Christ has established a hierarchical church, and when there are issues or questions, we look toward the hierarchy, and ultimately the Holy See, as I mentioned earlier in this program, where people like the Jonathan Rumi case, that went all the way to Rome, not Jonathan Rumi's case, but a similar one 20-some years ago that said, hey, can I kneel for communion, and do they have to give it to me? And the Holy See says yes. So we look to our hierarchical, authoritative church because that's the way Jesus has established it.
Did this address your concerns, Daniel?
Yeah, yes, it does, sir. Thank you very much, John.
Yeah, you're very
gracious. Welcome, brother.
Yeah, thanks for the call. We got to take a break. Right back with more calls for Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash is our guest, and a whole bunch of questions still to go. So on back we go to the phones. Richard is in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Catholic.com, our website. Glad to have you here. Richard, go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi. I'm interested in the Hebrew Bible called Torah. I wonder if it's reliable. Can Catholics trust it?
Do you mean the book, the Bible Code?
No, it's called the Torah and Yahweh in the Bible Code, and
okay,
it was discovered by Rabbi Michael Westmandel.
Yeah, what we can say about the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well is that what we need to know for our salvation, God has given the deposit of faith to His Catholic Church. All this stuff about codes and whether they are some kind of a reveal the secrets of the Old Testament that we need to know is like a variation on Gnosticism, whereby that only the elect or very secretive few who understand this. And this is not the case. The Judaism and Catholicism in general, as a fulfillment of Judaism, is something that's very visible, very public, in terms of its authority, in terms of the doctrine that is given. So we need not have to worry about these Bible codes, whatever their origin is, if they're going to give us something that we need that God has not revealed otherwise through His Catholic Church, and going back to in Old Testament times through the patriarchs and through Moses, etc. So I would not be concerned about that as something that you need to be worried about or need for your faith life.
I thought maybe I could use them with my unbelieving friends.
Well, I would say for your unbelieving friends, stick with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, stick with Scripture, stick with our resources that talk about, show how the Catholic faith is based biblically and otherwise historically, Richard. I think you'll do much better that with established faith, with the clear resources the Catholic Church has provided in Scripture, the Catechism, and also as we present them, drawing on Scripture, tradition, history, through all of our resources at Catholic.com. You'll do much better that way in terms of, because you can show again, as we spoke about earlier, Richard, that the Church is testified to, that the Catholic Church goes back 2,000 years. It has been through thick and thin, and I dare say would not be surviving up until the point of today if it were merely human, not only because of the challenges from without, the persecution from without, beginning with the Roman Empire in the early times of the church, but also indeed because of, sadly, periodic scandals from within. So stick with the church, stick with the teaching of the church, stick with resources from Catholic Answers, and you'll be best armed and well-armed to share the faith cheerfully, joyfully with your friends.
Richard, to help you with that, if you'd like, I'd be happy to send you a copy of the big book of Catholic Answers. Just give us an address, and then, John will pick up the line. Give it to John, and we'll send you the big book of Catholic Answers. Lots in there that I think will be helpful to you as you seek to share the faith with others.
Amen.
Off to Westchester, New York we go, where Lucas is watching on YouTube. You there with us, Lucas?
Hello?
Hello, Lucas. Are you 14 years old?
Hi. Yeah.
That's what I heard. Thank you for calling. Do you listen regularly or first time?
Yeah, I called yesterday.
Oh, so you're going to call every day now, Lucas?
Cool.
I'm going to try it.
Okay. All right, we'll see. Well, I'm glad you called today. You got a question for Mr. Nash?
Yes, I do.
All right, on you go.
My question is, why did the Latin Mass change to the new order and current Mass?
Yes, this is something that was in talking about a reform of the liturgy that preceded Vatican II and wanting to have fuller participation. There are people who prefer the traditional Latin Mass who says we very much are participating even if we are not speaking all the parts of the prayer or as many parts of the Mass as in the newer form. I don't like the term Novus Ordo because it's used by critics as something that as a pejorative, as critical of the ordinary form or Mass of that came out of Vatican II. But there was a concern, and it speaks about this in Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is the constitution on the sacred liturgy coming out of from Vatican II, which ran from 62 to 65, the council did. And so out of concern to get greater participation, including sometimes, Lucas, you had people who didn't understand Latin, and also because their neighborhood church might have been Italian or French, that they wouldn't understand it otherwise because the ethnic nature of the church. So trying to get the Mass in the vernacular, that is, in our case, in America, in English, was something that the church wanted to do. Now, to be clear, it wasn't to eradicate all use of Latin. That's not what the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy did, but trying to make the Mass in that sense more accessible. And also part of the thing, too, with the newer rite was to have a greater range and proclamation of sacred scripture. So that's another where we have a first reading, second reading. Of course, you have the responsorial psalm and then the gospel. That's a great addition or development with the newer rite. So this was something about trying to encourage, including to have the Mass in the vernacular, as well as a result of that, more greater participation. That was the movement towards toward getting a rite, a newer rite in the Roman rite and the Latin rite that came out of Vatican II and indeed preceded that. That was one of the reasons the council was called.
What do you think,
Sounds
Lucas?
Good. All right, appreciate it. Thank you.
Lucas, have we ever given you a book? I'd like to give you the big book of Catholic Answers since you said you're going to call every day. This will give you at least...
I've already received that.
Oh, you got the big book? What about Big Book of...
First time I call.
Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2. Did you get that?
Oh, I don't have that.
Oh, man, I wish you had the money. I wish you had the money and you could afford it. Just kidding, Lucas. All you got to do is hang on the line, man. We'll send you the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and you will be entirely up to date with the Big Book of Catholic Answers series. I think there is going to be a Volume 3. It will not be out by tomorrow when you call.
Lucas is smart. He knows how to increase his library without having to spend any money.
I know.
But he has to spend the time. Good for you, Lucas,
no
for
dope.
Calling in.
John in Oklahoma City, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Awful glad to have you here, John. Welcome.
Yeah, this is the John.
Oh, they didn't put the V, so I didn't know if it was you. Mm. All right.
Yeah, it's definitely me. well, good to talk to you again. And before I ask my question, I just want to say, everybody out there, say a prayer for the Iranian people.
Oh, God bless you. Yeah.
It looks like it might finally be a change and bring Christianity back to the people of Iran.
I'm going to take you up on that. I'm going to pray for the Iranian people and add that to the prayers tonight, because we really don't even know what's going on there. I heard they cut off the internet, so the world is in the dark.
Yep. And just avoiding, so, aside from, of course, we want all proclaim Christ to all nations, but also just avoid bloodshed where,
please God,
whenever we have that, just as a fundamental precursor to all that.
Thank you, John. Thank you for that.
Yes.
Yeah, call again sometime.
Okay,
bye, John.
So I was gonna ask...
No, you got more? Okay. I thought I was rid of you, John.
I was going to ask one certain question, but I want to change this up.
Oh, no.
You can't do that.
You are out of control today,
you can't,
John.
You can't call an audible. This is not a football game.
It actually should be very right up y'all's alley.
Okay, go ahead. Whatever you want. Whatever you want.
Now, I'm a former Protestant.
Okay.
God bless you.
And being that, there are thousands of quote-unquote Protestant authors out there.
Yes.
They will throw out a book every single day. Majority of it's heretical as all get out. Now, when it comes to Catholicism, is there more of a process and clearance of a book, let's say a book written by a Catholic Answers author, and does it have to be approved by either the Vatican or the USCCB before it can actually be published as a Catholic book?
This is a wonderful question. I feel like we're going to have to give you a book at the end of this to say thanks for that question. Go ahead,
typically,
Tom.
The process is, particularly when you're talking about a first seminary, that they would go using books that have imprimaturs and have been approved. That is not strictly required for the church for a Catholic author to do that. Two of my books that I've had have imprimaturs. An imprimatur is a judgment, not an infallible definition that a particular book is free from error, but it is a considered judgment by the local diocesan bishop. Again, we have the imprimatur process as a manifestation of the hierarchical, visible, hierarchical, authoritative nature of the church that Jesus instituted. But no, I mean, for example, even us here at Catholic Answers, we do not have, our books do not have imprimaturs typically, but that doesn't mean we are otherwise held accountable by virtue of the church, and we wouldn't have the good reputation we did amongst diocesan bishops and priests if we were not faithful. And the beauty of it is, John, is that even when you don't have an imprimatur, you can have the Catechism of the Catholic Church and Scripture and other official church documents against which to measure our resources. And that is what, and of course, we cite those various scripture, tradition, etc., in our various resources that we put on our website, both for purchase and for free, 24/7 for free, that you can see whether what we're saying is indeed consistent with the teaching of the church. So the beautiful thing about the church is that we have these measures or barometers by which standards, by which to see what is true or not, based, because we do have a God-ordained magisterium and based on scripture and tradition, the deposit of the faith. So we have those safeguards that even if one does not have an imprimatur, that one can go and check to see whether somebody at Catholic Answers or somebody else who's putting something forth as a Catholic book, document, article is indeed faithfully Catholic or not.
John, did that get what you were?
All right, awesome.
Okay. All right.
Awesome.
God bless you, brother.
Let's send him a Catholic Answers book. You have a particular Catholic Answers book?
Oh, I already got that. I already got both of them.
We have more than two books here at Catholic Answers.
He meant the big books. How about?
Oh, no. I meant the big book of Catholic Answers.
See? We're in tune here. How about the early church was the Catholic Church?
How about that? The early church
I have that one, too. How about something by Mr. Tom Nash?
The Rosary.
From Catholic Answers. Yeah, 20 Answers, the Rosary.
That's the only one that we publish of Tom's books.
At the moment.
We weren't good enough for his other books.
not true. Okay, you sent him that one.
I will tell you this. A great book was the one by Tim Staples, Behold Your Mother. Yes. I read it, gave it to a friend, and that is just an awesome book, and I recommend everybody get that one, too.
Yeah, yes. Thank you for saying that. And it is a tremendous work of scholarship, but also very, very readable and helpful. John, you are all right. Hang on. Tell John Versillo your address, and we'll send you off 20 Answers, the Rosary, Tom Nash's book on the Rosary. Can you believe that music is playing now, Tom? Can you believe it?
It's time to wrap up.
I know what you're going to do, Tom. I know what you're going to do.
I'm going to go do some more work for Catholic Answers, but I hope to catch the second half of Miami against Ole Miss, Indiana tomorrow.
Indiana tomorrow night, yes.
Yes.
I know. You love you some sports.
Faith, family, and football in that order. Sigh.
Where does basketball come in?
Basketball in its proper order as well. Okay. I'm for basketball. Sports after faith and family. Let's put it that way in general.
We got Jimmy Akin tomorrow. Both hours.
Jimmy's not a big sports fan, but yet he is with the church. And, hey, you don't have to be a sports fan to be Catholic. Praise God.
No, you don't. You don't even have to be a Notre Dame fan to be Catholic, just to be a good Catholic. All right.
Tell Tim Staples.
We'll see you tomorrow with Jimmy Akin, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.